Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. The Apostle Paul is speaking to the church at Rome. And in verse number 14, he says, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God." I want to preach to you tonight a message entitled, "How to Recognize a Soul Winner." How to recognize a soul winner. When you come to Romans chapter 15, you're entering the very final section of the book. We could even say you're entering the very final section of Paul's letter, because this is a letter from Paul to the church at Rome. And the body of the letter really begins in chapter 1 and verse 18 and carries all the way through to chapter 15 and verse 13. And all the way through the book, Paul has been dealing with the great doctrinal themes of the Christian faith. In fact, from chapter 1 and verse 18 through chapter 3 and verse 20, he deals with the sin of man. For all have sinned, right? Come short of the glory of God. You come to chapter 3, verse 21, through chapter 5 and verse 10, and Paul introduces us to salvation. I love that great word, but, in chapter 3 and verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest." Then you come to chapter 5 and verse 11, all the way to chapter 6 and verse 23, and Paul deals with sanctification. That's the doctrine that teaches that Christ works in us from the moment we're saved until we're perfected in Christ in heaven. Amen? He never stops working on me, right? To make me what I ought to be. I could keep singing that song, right? So there's sin, salvation, sanctification. Then you come to chapter 7, all the way to chapter 8, verse 27, and you see that Paul's dealing with Spirit-filled living. Oh, Paul struggled as a young Christian, struggled with his flesh, and struggled with himself. And finally, when you get to chapter 8, he learned what it was to walk in the power of the Spirit. And then you get to the second half of chapter 8, verse 28 through 39, and you realize how secure we are in Christ. Paul deals with security. Nothing can separate us from the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad you're secure? You did not earn your salvation. Praise God, there's no way you can work to keep it. God's got you. Never let you go. Then in chapter 9, 10, and 11, of course, you're dealing with the nation of Israel. And Paul kind of takes some time out to educate us on what God is dealing with that great nation. Then you come to chapter number 12 and 13, and he deals with service. You know, God saves you not just to save you, but he saves you so you can serve. He says in chapter 12 and verse 1, present your bodies a what? Living sacrifice. Then chapter 14, chapter 15, he deals with being separate from the world, separated unto Christ. So boy, the book is full. It's the Magna Carta of our faith. It's the constitution of our faith. It is probably the most marvelous book in the New Testament as you make your way out of the Old Testament, of course, into the New. And I love the book of Romans. And Paul has been so strategic and so precise in his approach that there's no disputing his logic and there's no disputing his conclusions. I mean, he's been on the money. And you come to the end of this letter to the Roman church, and he begins to speak of things that are very personal in nature. He opens up his heart. Because before he closes the letter, he wants to share his motive for service. He wants to share his heart for the believers there in Rome. And one of the things that becomes so clear about the Apostle Paul from this passage is the fact that he has a great heart for the lost. A tremendous heart for those that do not know the Lord. He's a great preacher. He's a prolific writer. He penned 14 of the 27 New Testament books. He's a pioneering missionary. But in all of that, running through the very veins of the Apostle Paul, burning deep in his heart is the desire to see men saved. Everywhere he journeyed, he was telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was chained as a prisoner in Rome, he was telling people about Christ. That's how Onesimus was saved. When he stood before kings and world rulers, he told them about Jesus. That's how King Agrippa heard about the Lord. When he encountered a group of women praying by a river in Acts chapter 16, he told them about Jesus. That's how the Philippian church came into existence. I mean, the heart of the Apostle Paul was literally aflame with the gospel message. He wants people to know the Lord Jesus the same way he knows the Lord Jesus. And so when you come to these verses here that I've read tonight, Paul's heart as a soul winner becomes very, very clear. He shares his personal thoughts with us. And as he does so, he paints a portrait of really what a soul winner is. He tells us how to recognize a soul winner. Now, I believe this. I believe that in the heart of everyone who's been saved by the grace of God is a desire to see people saved. I know that's my desire, and I believe that's what you want as well. Amen? You want to see people saved. Now, if that's the case, then let's look at the heart of this great Apostle Paul and learn how to recognize a soul winner this evening. Let's see if we are the type of people that God can use to bring people to Jesus Christ. First of all, I want you to notice the characteristics of a soul winner. Look at verse 14. "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." Notice how he calls them brethren. He begins this passage, and he's not addressing these Christians in Rome as their superior. He speaks to them as their brother. And he shared with them the most profound doctrines of the Christian faith. And after admonishing them to do what he says, he wants to take a minute and encourage them in the Lord. He speaks to them as brethren. And he wants to know that he believes in them, and he believes in their heart for the Lord. He said, notice what he says, "I myself also am persuaded of you," right? And then after he says that, he begins to list their characteristics. And what he says about them as he lists their characteristics are marvelous. First of all, I want you to see they possessed a heavenly life. Notice what it says here. He says that ye also are full of goodness. And that means simply that they are filled with the goodness that comes from the Lord. It means an uprightness of heart and an uprightness of life. I often hear people say about someone else, "He's a good guy," or "She's a good woman," or "Those are good people." Now I hear the phrase, "They're good people." You know that phrase, "They're good people. Them are good people." And they'll have all sorts of expressions they'll use. And what they're really trying to say is that those folks are really kind. They're really nice. You know, the Bible says this, "There's none good. No, not one." I often hear people say, "Why does God let bad things happen to such good people?" And, you know, I could answer that question really quick by saying, well, let's just first establish the fact that there are none good. In fact, the rich young ruler said, "Good master, what shall I do?" And Jesus said, "Well, there's none good but God. Are you calling me God?" You know, it's hard for many people to swallow that. But God tells us in His Word that we were born into this world sinners. The Bible even says, desperately wicked the heart is. Desperately wicked. And we're born with a sin nature, and before we were born again, everything that we did was sin. In fact, Proverbs 21:4 says, even the plowing of the wicked is sin. What does that mean? even getting behind an ox back in those days and plowing. If you don't know Christ, that's sin in God's eyes. And some people say that doesn't make any sense. You know, someone did this, that was good, and they did this, and that was good, and they helped this individual, and that was good. I mean, they're not all evil. But that's human perception. We've got to get God's perception on things. And God views us a bit differently. The Bible says before we're saved that God says we're dead in trespasses and sin. We're dead. We have no spiritual life in us. In fact, the Bible says we're enemies with God. The Bible says we were without hope or without God, having no hope in this world. That's how God views us, right? Because we're in a position of separation from God. Here is man and here is God and here is man's sin. And God is there in holiness and man cannot seem to bridge that gap. I mean, everything man does apart from God is sin. And so oftentimes, things we perceive as good, God sees them as sin. Because we're living our lives outside the realm of His authority. You see that? And so it's hard for people to perceive that. And let me just tell you that. It was no different for the Roman Christians prior to them being born again. Prior to them trusting in Christ. They were without God. They were without hope. They were living in a sinful state. They were without the knowledge of the gospel and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And someone came along and gave them the truth. Somebody came along and preached the Word of God to them. And they came to the knowledge of the truth. And they gave their hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were born again. God saved them. And because God had saved them, He filled them with His very goodness. You say, Pastor, what does that mean, goodness? That means that they were filled with the very character of God. You know, the Bible says when someone's saved, the Holy Spirit comes to live within their heart. God fills you with Himself. Prior to that, we just have an old sinful, wicked heart. But God comes and He moves inside. And when He moves inside, He cleans things up quite well, doesn't He? He fills us with His character. Those old desires, those sinful practices are gone. And we begin to live lives of righteousness in His power. And that's the way it was for the Roman Christians. Their lives were living billboards for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I love what somebody said. Someone once said, your life is either an advertisement for the Lord Jesus or it's a statement that the gospel doesn't work. You know, years ago, Pastor Williamson went to see a middle-aged lady, but she was a young lady when I was in this church as a little boy. She's maybe a couple years older than I was. One of the families in our church, she was a daughter of that family, and I grew up with her. And they left the church at some point when she was a young teenager, and she ended up going out into the world and getting in sin. And she was a mess. And found out she was sick, went to the hospital, and we walked in the room. And I remember walking in the room, and she had been overtaken with the AIDS virus. And she was laying there, and her life had been just filled with immorality and sin, and she must have weighed maybe 70 pounds. And we walked in, and she said, hi, Pastor. He began to witness to her, and she says, oh, I'm saved. I've been saved since I was a kid. See, people pray prayers. They think they're saved. And I'll never forget what Pastor said. He said, honey, if you're saved, God didn't do you any good. He didn't do you any good. You see, when the Lord saves an individual, He delivers them from sin and He puts His goodness inside of their heart. Philippians 1 and verse 27 says this, only let your conversation, that's talking about behavior of life, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That whether I come and see you, Paul says, or be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In other words, let your life demonstrate the fact that Jesus saves. That's the way it ought to be. Someone should look at your life and say, what in the world's going on there? How did they ever become like that? And you could say, because Christ saved me. To God be the glory. Great things He hath done. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 just a moment. Hold your place in Romans. We're coming right back. And here's a very powerful passage of Scripture that speaks to this very subject. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, the Bible says, "But ye are a what? Chosen generation. A royal priesthood." He's talking to the church. "A holy nation. A peculiar people." They ought to look at you and say, "Man, he's peculiar." Not that he's weird, or not that she's weird, or not that they're an oddball, but they're peculiar. You look at them and say, "Man, they're not the norm. That's the way it ought to be." Right? "That you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." It's marvelous light. That's what it means to be saved. Out of the darkness of the sin of this world and into God's marvelous light. It's wonderful to live in God's righteousness, right? "Which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as..." Ooh, here comes. Strangers. Pilgrims. "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." Right? Pilgrims. "Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your..." There's the word again. "Conversation, behavior of life, honest among the Gentiles." Talking about honest among people that don't know the Lord. "Why? That whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which you shall, they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." What's the day of visitation? What is that? I believe the day of visitation is the day when the Spirit of God comes and says to the heart of that individual, "Today's the day you need to be saved." And what he's saying is that your manner of life should be such that when the Holy Spirit visits with that message to their heart saying, "Today's the day," that there's nothing in their mind they could say about you that would keep them from wanting to be saved and receive the Holy Spirit. Right? Listen, Paul is speaking to this Roman church and he said, "I've been persuaded of you. You have a heavenly life. God's got a hold of you." They not only possess the heavenly life, praise God. And let me just tell you this. If you're going to be the soul winner God wants you to be, there's got to be a heavenly life. But there's a second thing you must possess. Not only a heavenly life, how about a heavenly learning? Paul said to them, he said, "that you also are full of goodness, filled with all" what? Knowledge. They had a knowledge of spiritual things. And I believe that knowledge of spiritual things is speaking of the Word of God. The Word of God. You know, one of the necessary ingredients in the life of a soul winner is an ingredient of knowing the Word of God. I mean, just continually reading the Word, listening to the Word of God preached, studying the Word, it's important. It's vital. You ought to be a student. Say, "Pastor, I don't read very well." Neither did D.L. Moody. I think he knew the Word pretty well. Listen to what the Bible says in 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." What does that mean? Man, hold God in high regard. And what does someone do that holds God in high regard? "Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." I remember when I was in Bible college, all those young Bible college students used to say, "See, you should be ready to preach the Word of God at any moment." That is not what that is saying. Okay? Yeah, just exposit that text even though you've never read it before. Right? Just teach it. No, that's not what it's saying. It's not saying that I should be able to preach any passage of Scripture at any drop of a moment just by looking at it. What it means is that you ought to have enough knowledge of what God has done in your heart and enough knowledge of the Word of God to be able to say to someone that's asking you, "Here's what God did for me. Here's where I was. Here's what God did. Here's where I am. And this is what God can do for you." Right? Listen, every believer should be constantly working on being able to present the gospel to those around them that need to hear it. That's why we have an evangelistic campaign, and one of the things we're doing is letting Jeremy Fraser come before the services and tell people how to witness Christ. If you don't have a real confidence, there would be a blessing to you. And so as you study the Word of God and your knowledge of the Scripture increases and your understanding of the gospel increases, you begin to get a little bit of boldness, become a soul winner. So the church here had a heavenly life, they had a heavenly learning, but they also possessed, praise God, a heavenly love. Notice what it says, "filled with all knowledge able to admonish one another. Paul moves a little deeper, and he says to them that their goodness and knowledge are to be used to what? Admonish one another. That means to rebuke, to warn, to exhort. And really, oftentimes in the New Testament, that's speaking of the ministry of the pastor who's called upon to admonish the church. The pastor is to warn and to exhort and to encourage, and every now and again he's got to rebuke. And the idea is that of communicating the truth of God to someone in order to help them in their personal walk with the Lord. That's what the word admonish means. And there are times when this word admonish is used for Christians who are supposed to rebuke and warn and exhort and admonish, help one another. That's what this is about. That's how you demonstrate love for one another. You take an interest in each other. And Colossians 3 and verse 16, the Bible says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." So listen, admonishing one another. You say, what in the world does that have to do with soul winning? The Bible says, man, that the relationship between believer and believer has everything to do with a lost world watching that and saying, there's something there that I don't have. Right? It's the love of the believer between the believer. It's the relationship that's so unique we share. They walk in and they say, listen, there's people from all over the world that have different backgrounds, different race, different ages, and yet they're united. How in the world something like that happen? Well, Christ. We love one another. We admonish one another. And I think the idea here in view is loving one another enough to tell them the truth. If a pastor loves the church, he loves them enough to tell them the truth, even when it hurts. When believers love one another, they'll speak the truth. Now, when you take that thought into the area of soul winning, Paul's telling us to love the sinner enough to tell him the truth. That's what Paul did. Speaking to the church at Ephesus, Paul says, "You know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by lying in wait of the Jews." Paul said, listen, it cost me something to love you. It cost me something to teach you. And he says, "I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." Paul said, listen, I came after you. I came to that church in Ephesus on one of my missionary journeys, and I went and I witnessed and I taught and I preached and I exhorted. I went after you because you needed Christ. You needed to know the Lord. I saw you and I knew that you didn't know Christ, and I wanted you to know Christ, and you came to the knowledge of the Savior as a result of that. You know, most people don't want to know the truth. But consider the alternative. Consider the alternative. The Bible says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We go after them, even when it's uncomfortable, because we love them. We know the future. We know the Word of God. We want them to be saved. And can I just tell you this? It's not simply my love for the lost that gives me a desire to tell people about Christ. It's my love for Christ and His love for the lost that compels us to speak up and proclaim the truth. I heard a story told by Jerry Vines, a very interesting story that illustrates this truth perfectly. A church he was in one time had a deaf boy named Bud Walker. And of course, he didn't have the opportunities that we have today, as many, many, many years ago. And they didn't have anyone to interpret in the church, and nobody that could really communicate effectively to this boy. And he was lost. And they had evangelistic services one particular week. They'd been praying for Bud. And on one particular night, the Spirit of God was just so rich in the room, and Bud couldn't hear a thing, but he could sense the power of the Spirit in the room, and he knew he needed Christ, and so he came forward and he knelt down at that altar, and people couldn't speak to him, but they kind of knelt around and began to pray, and that young man received the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was saved. The Holy Spirit had broken through. And Bud was so thrilled that he had been saved, but he couldn't articulate the joy of being saved that was in his heart. And so what he would do is he would begin to point to heaven, and then he would point to his heart, and then he would smile, and people would know that Jesus Christ had come into his heart. He'd point to heaven, and he'd point to his heart, and he'd smile. But that's not the end of the story. Because the rest of that week, Bud Walker was used of God to win more people to Christ than anyone else in that revival. They'd have an invitation time, and Bud could sense in the room someone that needed to be saved, or maybe he kind of kept his eyes open when the pastor asked if anyone needed to be saved, saw him raise their hand. And he'd go and put his arm around them, pull them close and hug them. And he was a beloved young man. He was loved of the people of that place. So they would receive that, and he would hug them, and then he'd point to heaven, and he'd point to his heart, and he'd point to their heart, and he'd point to the aisle. Jesus in my heart needs to be Jesus in your heart, so you need to walk down that aisle and be saved. And people were flooding down that aisle as he admonished them to come to Christ and be saved. And can I just say to you that we have a good voice and willing bodies and able bodies, and people need to know Christ. And we need to have the compassion of Bud Walker. Amen? And so I want you to think about tonight so far. Do a little bit of an account of your own life. Do you have a heavenly life? Are you filled with the goodness of God? Do you have a heavenly learning? Are you working to get yourself to the place where you could witness the Lord and the gospel? Do you have a heavenly love? Is your heart filled with compassion for those that need to be saved? Do you care enough to organize your life enough to say, hey, come to these services or read this passage or spend some time with me so I can tell you about the Lord, right? That's the character of a soul winner. But I want you to see, secondly, not just the character of a soul winner, but I want you to see the conduct of a soul winner. Look at verse 15. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. So Paul here is telling the church at Rome his experience in preaching the gospel and witnessing to the lost. And he uses the language of the priesthood and the tabernacle to remind them that we're all priests in the Lord's work. In fact, in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, Peter understood that principle. Listen to what Peter said. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, listen, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You, if you're born again, are part of a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood, and your job is to offer up to God spiritual sacrifices. Right? We have certain responsibilities as priests we are to perform. And Paul speaks about the responsibility of the Christian priest in these verses. First of all, he says, as a soul winner or as a priest, you're going to proclaim the word. Notice what it says here. He says, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. You see that? Right in the middle of those two verses. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. The word minister means to be busy about holy things. Carries the idea of someone who's publicly engaged in the ministries of God. And what Paul's saying here, he's saying that he's busied himself with the spread of the gospel. He's busied himself with telling people about Christ. He's busy by going after a lost and dying world. That's what he means by the phrase ministering the gospel. He's busy spreading the word. But notice that a soul winner not only proclaims the word, but a soul winner also will pray for the lost. Ministering the gospel of God. You know, one of the primary responsibilities of the priest was intercession, to pray. A priest would enter the tabernacle or the temple, and they'd take the incense that was there, and they'd take that incense and place it on the altar of incense, and the smoke from that incense would rise up before the Lord. And that priest would have the names of the people he was responsible for on his breastplate. And he would take those names which he wore across his chest and he began to intercede for those individuals in prayer. See? And that's the responsibility of the church. One of the reasons we're not as effective as we could be, as we should be, in winning men to Christ is we don't have them on our breastplates, on our hearts. Right? We've not labored for them before the Lord. We're not burdened on for their souls, for their salvation. We need to be brokenhearted for their condition of lostness. You know, we'll never see souls saved in abundance until we learn to weep over them before the Lord, until we carry them on our hearts, until we're consumed with burden for them. One of the great evangelists of generations ago was a man by the name of Hyman Appleman. And he was holding a meeting one particular week, and a lady came up after the service and said to him, "Brother Appleman, I'd like you to pray for my two teenage boys. They're not saved. And I want them to be saved so very much. They're not saved. Please pray for them. Please help me." And he said, "Dear lady," he says, "are you and your husbands believers? Are you Christians? Have you been saved?" She says, "Yes, we're both believers. We love God." He said, "Well, do you come to the services regularly?" She said, "Yes. Every time there's a service, we're there." He said, "Let me ask you this. Do you guys have a family altar in your home?" She said, "Since our boys were little, we had family altar in our home. We've prayed with them. We've read the Word of God to them. We've taken time with the Lord." He says, "Then, dear lady," he says, "I don't want to hurt your feelings, but I'll tell you why your boys are lost." She said, "Please tell me why my boys are lost." He said, "Because your eyes are dry." She went home that night and couldn't get that off her mind. "My eyes are dry." She went before the Lord, got on her knees in prayer by her bed, couldn't sleep all night. God got a hold of her heart and she began to weep and pray incessantly for her boys all night long. She was just overwhelmed with their lostness and desire to see them saved. The next morning she was sitting in the kitchen. One of the boys came in, the older boy came in, and she said, "Son, I've been praying all night long." She says, "I just can't stand it. I can't stand the thought of you going to hell. It's eating me up inside. I want you to know Christ. I want you to be saved." The younger boy came in and he heard the conversation. He turned around, walked out and ran to his bedroom. But the older boy came under conviction and gave his heart to Christ. Later that day, the younger boy came in the room and he says, "Mom," she said, "Yes, son." He says, "I just want you to know I've been saved." She said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well," he said, "I came into the kitchen this morning and heard you talking to brother." And he said, "I just couldn't stand it anymore." He said, "I got up last night, go to the restroom," and he said, "I saw your door open and I heard voices coming from your room." And he says, "I walked in your room behind you and you're on your knees praying, weeping for my soul, calling my name out in prayer." And he says, "When I walked in the kitchen this morning, it overwhelmed me, and I was under such deep conviction, I can't take it anymore. I'm done." Listen, a soul winner not only will proclaim the Word, but a soul winner will pray for the lost. But can I tell you thirdly here, a soul winner will present his labor. Notice what it says here in verse number 16. He said, or the end of verse 15, "that I should be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God." Here it is. "That the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost." He's going to present his labor. Every priest has a sacrifice that he can offer to the Lord. Of course, we see here the first thing we're to do is offer ourselves to the Lord. Romans 12:1 says, "Present our bodies a living sacrifice." But there's other sacrifices that we should offer to the Lord as well. Hebrews 13:15 says we're to offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise to the Lord. But Paul says, "Listen, I have a sacrifice, and my sacrifice are the Gentiles." You see that? The Lord has placed the Gentiles on Paul's heart. All the other apostles were apostles to the Jews in various parts of the world, but Paul had a specific calling to everyone who wasn't a Jew. He was an apostle to the Gentiles, and he saw God giving him that responsibility, and the Lord had placed them on Paul's heart to such a degree. Paul says, I want to offer them up as a sacrifice for the glory of the Lord. In other words, Paul's saying, listen, I want to preach the gospel to them. And I want them to be saved. And when they're saved, I want to gather them up someday in heaven and lift them up before the Lord and say, here is that offering you're looking for. My life has been given for the proclamation of the gospel so that one day I could stand before you and offer up my labor, the wonderful opportunity you gave me with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, the soul winner has a certain character. The soul winner has a certain conduct. But thirdly, I want you to see, a soul winner has a certain compensation. Verse 17, I have therefore, whereof I may glory, through Jesus Christ, and those things which pertain to God. You know, I thank God that I'm not going to have any more children born into my house. I don't think. Please, Lord, got enough done. But you know what? Isn't it the most exciting thing in the world when a newborn baby comes into a home? It's super exciting until the wife reaches over and touches the husband's arm and says, would you please get up with me and just be with me? Just be with me. And the husband's thinking to himself, you know, there's no sense in both of us getting up. At least that's what I was thinking. That's a waste of human energy. It's an exciting time. Can I just say there's nothing more exciting in the life of a Christian than somebody being born again? The Bible says in Psalms 126:6, he that goeth forth, listen, and weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. There's nothing that could ever change the life of a church or change the life of a believer like winning someone to Christ. Nothing. You see, they experience rejoicing on a personal level. Paul said, I have thereof whereof I may glory. But I want you to see they not only experience rejoicing on a personal level, they experience rejoicing on a profound level. Paul said this, he said, I have thereof whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. It's profound. Why is it profound? Because Paul knows that the glory belongs to Jesus, because Paul's never really won a soul. Christ is the soul winner. And Paul knows that it was God's power in him and God's power through him. So Paul can rejoice on a profound level that he had this wonderful experience of seeing many brought to Christ. But it's a profound rejoicing because he knows God did it through him. And how profound is it to think that God could take my life, that God could take me and accomplish something like that? Nothing like that in the world, is there? To be able to rejoice in knowing that the God of the universe worked His master plan through me. Amen? What a compensation. You know, someday, when I get to heaven, by God's grace, I want to have a host of people with me. That I could say, Lord, you did it through me. Thank you for allowing me to be a part of it. We take those crowns that He's given us, we turn around and we say, okay. And we lay them at the feet of Jesus because He is the one that's truly worthy. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father,